How appropriate to end on those words. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what this chapter is all about here. Hebrews chapter 11. The church should be all about grace. It should be all about the gospel of grace, shouldn't it? That's what was commanded by our Lord. But there's a church in Northern California that has portraits of famous people, big, bold people above the group there. There's Socrates, there's Eleanor Roosevelt, there's Abraham Lincoln, there's Gandhi, and then there's Jesus Christ. And then in big gold letters over all those famous portraits are these words: "And we are all children of God." No doubt many people pass that and look up there and think of the beautiful universal brotherhood of men. However, there's a problem. The universal brotherhood of men, along with the fatherhood of God, is a myth. It's actually a lie when you think about it. In fact, the quote in those gold letters is a quote out of the Bible, isn't it? The first part of it, anyways. It's incomplete. You know, Satan quoted the Word of God, didn't he? "We are all children of God." That's true. What does Galatians say in 3:26? He says this: "For you are all sons of God." All of us, through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, we are. We're children of God when we find ourselves in Christ. We need the last part of that verse to make it all complete. A half-truth presented as a whole truth is a what? Untruth. Two ways to live life. You can live by sight or you can live by faith. One or the other. Everything you see, all there is, I live on that basis alone. In other words, that's real to me, so I determine what's right, what's wrong. I determine truth. It's called the empirical approach. I determine reality. In other words, I am my own God. I get to make the rules, and if I have the power, got the finances behind me, if I don't like your accent or don't like your religion, I get to do what I want to do with you. And we've seen the Maos and Stalins and Hitlers kill their tens of millions with that kind of philosophy. That's where that leads. Remember Dostoevsky? He said it very appropriately. If God does not exist, everything is permissible. He's absolutely right, and we're seeing that around us even in America today as this country heads in that direction. Other way to live is by faith. I live by not what I see, but I believe, I have a faith in God who sees all things. So I take God at His word, and I live according to my faith in God, according to His word. Who would you say the greatest character of the Bible is, if you had to pick one? Human character. Not our Lord, but human. Who would you pick? That's a rather tough question. I'm not sure if I have the answer. But I will tell you this. Many say the greatest character of the Bible is Abraham. They think he's the outstanding figure of all the ones that roam through the pages of Scripture. The most mentioned name in the New Testament, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you remove the God-man out of the equation there, the very next person would be Paul. Second most mentioned person in the New Testament is Peter. Then after that is John the Baptist. But the fourth one mentioned in the New Testament is Abraham. Now, here's an Old Testament figure, and yet he's the fourth most prominent name even in the New Testament. You see, the two really go together. There's only one religion, right? The one was a shadow of the good things to come. They both fit together. One was promised. Now we have the reality in the new. There's not two different religions. There's only one. In fact, the first church was, what was the percentage of Jewish people showing up at the first church? 100%, right? It's one and the same. One looked ahead, one looks back to the great redemptive event. Most mentioned name. Fourth one would be Abraham. We do know this, that God calls Abraham great. How'd you like that? He calls him great several times. In fact, he's actually called a friend of God on three different occasions. Abraham is. Friend of God. Abraham is the classic man of faith. When you think about Abraham and trace your mind through Scripture with Abraham, he's really the sublime and graphic example of what true faith is all about when we look at him. He's not perfect. He has his flaws, but he's a man of faith. Abraham was great in many respects. He's great in the three major religions. Of the three major religions today on earth, Islam in the Quran mentions Abraham's name 88 times. The Jewish faith, that's their father, their faith. That's their granddaddy, Abraham.
We started our faith. And even we as Christians, remember what Galatians tells us? Galatians 3:8. And Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." The greatest blessing is what? The greatest blessing is having eternal life. That was promised to Abraham. And we are children spiritually speaking, not physically. There's several different dimensions here with this name, as you know, but spiritually speaking. So we have all this in this great name. What a chapter today. What a great subject. We're just going to look at Abraham today and focus on him. And we're going to do it in five questions here. I'm going to encourage you to pull out the bulletin, the outline there out of the bulletin, and notice the five questions we have. Five questions we'll ask about Abraham's faith to help understand the complete nature of faith. In fact, when you look at these five questions, they're really dealing with a robust nature. What does a true faith look like? How would you define it? You really can define it with these five questions, what a robust faith really is. Abraham expressed it, and that's what we see revealed here in Scripture. Let's begin. First question. What was the pilgrimage of Abraham's faith? We all have a pilgrimage, right? When God saved you, you start on a trek and you're going in a certain direction right now. I trust it's the right way if you're truly one of his. So with Abraham, let's take a look at his pilgrimage. Chapter 11, verse 8 of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. You ever leave home? You know, you just jump in a car and not know where you're going? Not too often. Let me phrase it like this. You ever leave home permanently, take all your belongings, and you pack up and you head out and don't even know where you're going? You say, that's a kind of strange way to live, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what Abraham's called to do. He is obedient. He's faithful. He calls upon his God. In fact, he doesn't have a roadmap. He doesn't even know where he's going. He's following God, this man of faith. In fact, he starts down here. This is the Ur of the Chaldees down there. And you can see the trek. He goes all the way up to Haran. And then he finally comes down to the promised land right here. Round numbers, you're talking about 1,000 miles. This man of faith travels listening to God. Are you a person of faith? Do you obey God? Do you just take him at his word and apply it to all life regardless of the consequences? That's what Abraham's doing. He's in the Hall of Faith here, the Westminster Abbey Hall of Faith. Here we see him. And it's a beautiful picture of what we see of this kind of faith. Why did Abraham actually do this? What compelled him to do all this? Well, look at those first two words of verse 8. What are they? By faith, Abraham obeyed. Look at the first two words of verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land. Faith. What did Abraham, or should I say, where did Abraham get that kind of faith? How can one possess that kind of faith? Well, a man raised in the Ur of Chaldees, he was raised among polytheists. They worship many gods. So why would he possess this kind of vibrant faith? Where does this come from? When God chose Abraham, he gave no reason of choosing this particular pagan out of all the other pagans there. So why this one? And why such a great faith in this one? How does this come about? Well, God chose Abraham because it was why? His divine will. This is what we call sovereign distinguishing grace. God chose this particular person for this particular task. And by the way, there was nothing good in him. How do I know that? He's the child of who? Of the first Adam. What does Romans 3 say? There's none that does good, no, not one. We do good outward things. I understand that. We help people and, you know, that kind of thing. But when God looks at the whole picture, even the motivation of our heart, and outside of Christ, we're doing it for the wrong motives. Therefore, whatever you do has evilness, evil in it. So there's none good in that respect. So why Abraham? God chose him. By the way, that sound familiar? God chose you what? Out of a pagan society. He reached down, took your heart of stone, made it a heart of flesh, and brought you unto him. God did the same thing with you and me. You might say, well, wait a minute, I was doing something good, wasn't I? Wasn't it my baptism he liked or my inclination to follow him? Actually, the scripture says what in Romans chapter 3, verse 12? There's none that does good. No, not one. Well, it was my will. I inclined my will. It was my own volition, my ought. And I chose God and then he finally gave me grace. No. How many will? There's none willing. according to Romans chapter 3, verse 11. No one seeks after God. What do we call Abraham here? He's really a trophy of grace. Trophy of grace. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Here it is. Some people, you know, they can take Romans 9 out of their Bible. You know, it really, when you get done with Romans 9, you really have to say God is all God and I really don't have much goodness in me as any. So then it's not of him who wills. No, that's not the reason you're saved. Nor of him who runs down an aisle or runs anywhere or any activity. No, that's not why. But of God who shows mercy. Get a hold of that, brethren. If you really understand why you brought unto the Lord, that is God's sovereign choice. What does this do? It electrifies you. It causes you to give all the glory to God. You can't steal any of it. It's not of your will. No, no. He brings me alive. I see the clear picture. What do? I freely come then. Yeah, granted. But that's just seconding what God has already done. And once I see the reality, that's all I can do because he gives me a new heart of love for him. Just as you are, he does get the glory for our salvation. How about this one? Romans chapter 9, 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Doesn't he? Isn't God in control? What's that saying to us? How many times does God have to say these things and we still just don't get it? Or a lot of people don't get it, do they? See, we're all from Adam. We're all from the same lump. We all have the same nature. It's called sinner's nature. So Abraham is a trophy of grace. When's the last time you saw the potter? You know, you walk into the old village there and they're showing how they did in the old days. There's a turning wheel and there's the clay and the potter's weaving that clay and molding it and making it and pushing it. And the clay actually reaches out and slaps the potter. I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. It stiffens up and makes itself something different. When's the last time you've seen that? You get the picture? But with our pride, we don't like that picture. In fact, the first murder on planet Earth was over what? Sovereign distinguishing grace. God had grace on one and not the other. The language here in verse 18, actually is saying this. While he was being called, he was obedient to the Lord. He's being called and he's responding. He's being obedient. He's moving out as God's calling. It's like the father who says to his child, he says, son, I want you to jump. And immediately the son begins to jump because he loves his dad. He obeys his dad. And as he's jumping, he's asking the question, dad, how high do you want me to jump? That's the idea. It's immediate, quick, now response to obey the Father, to obey his God, as Abraham does here. While being called, he obeyed. He has no idea. He doesn't have a map. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what's in this. But he's leaving his family. He packs up, heads out, because he has a faith in God. You see the lesson for us, brethren? Abraham was an idolater, and what did he do? He left all his idols behind. He turned his back on him and headed out. When God called us out of our pagan position in this culture, and by the way, there's probably more idols here than anywhere else on planet Earth than any other time. And when he called us out of our paganness, what do? We did the same thing. We turned our back on the idols. Strong lesson for us here. So when we come to Christ, we leave the old pattern of life. We turn our back on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. God gave you a new heart. You got a new direction. You got a new love now. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You ever see someone saved, a brand new one, just saved? All of a sudden, new interest, new love. They don't go back to those old places. They're heading in a different direction now. New spirit. It's the work of God. He gets all the glory for that. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. There's a separation from the world. Abraham turned his back on all that. He headed out with the Lord, not knowing where he was going. So we are all different, right? We all come from a different background. But we turn now. We have a source of life the world does not understand. We have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that empowers us now to live for him. Here's the question. How can I go back to where I came from once I tasted the good things Christ has? How's that possible to turn my back on Christ? When I know how good, how perfect, how awesome he is, how can I turn my back on that? It's like going back to the grave, right? I have a banquet in the grave. No, no, no. That's not the place to have a banquet. I've turned my back on the grave now. Romans is probably the greatest book ever written. Fantastic. For 11 chapters, Paul lays it out. Beautiful doctrine, theology, salvation. And then he comes to this in chapter 12, the application. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Not the dead ones they did in the old covenant now. We're in the new covenant. Now we have a sacrifice. Yes, it's your body, your living body, a sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Look at all that theology. Talking about the wrath of God in the first three chapters, then justification in the next three chapters, then sanctification, and the beauty of his vindication, keeping his promises. All that beautiful truth, and then he says what? Reasonable. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that it may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds being changed. God is changing our minds. We no longer think like we used to. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, all those things dim. And now we're heading in a different direction. The beauty of knowing Christ. Abraham shows us the way right here. He turns his back on the old ways and he never goes back to where he came from. Headed out with God to the promised land. The pilgrimage, a man of faith, just follows God. Keeps his word. Secondly, what was the patience now of Abraham's faith? Again, a good, robust faith not only has a pilgrimage, it has a patience. Take a look here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Remember back in Genesis 15, we see that Abrahamic covenant when it was cut in Genesis 15. Remember the word covenant, the Hebrew word is berith, which literally means to cut in half. And back in those days when you made a covenant, the two parties would come together, come to terms, make an agreement, and then they would take an animal, actually cut it in half, draw it apart, there'd be a blood path between the two, and the two would actually walk across that blood path, saying what? If I ever violate this covenant, I'm violated. I die. That's how a covenant was made, and that's what was meant by it. It's a live and die covenant, an oath sworn to one another. But what do we see here now with the Abrahamic covenant? This is a little different. Let's go to Genesis 15, 17 and 18. It came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, there was appeared a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Stop right there. Remember, the Lord is there with Abraham, and at this point, Abraham is not there. He'd separated the animals, cut them in two, separated them, and there's the whole covenant setting. But at this point, what's Abraham doing? Who can tell me? He's doing what? Sleeping. Not just sleeping, he's what? In a deep sleep. By the way, when the Lord saved you, that's a good picture of you. You were dead in trespass and sins, and he comes and awakens you. So then we see in this next verse here, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. 300,000 square miles, Israel's never ruled and reigned over it. The greater David has never reigned upon it. So we'll see. But if God doesn't keep this covenant, what's he have to do? Isn't that amazing? God comes down to this basis to swear a covenant to his people. Abraham was told to march between it, but he was sleeping, and God is the one who cuts that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is promised a land. And what did Abraham do? He was patient about that. He was patient. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us what? That we're to be patient. Now, let me quote Murray here first. This is dealing with the covenant concept. It's perhaps the most striking sanction that we have in the whole of Scripture. Particularly if we interpret it as a self-maledictory oath in which anthropomorphically, now there's a whole lot of words there, but anthropomorphically, anthropos, man, it's just man-form language. God's coming down and using man's standards, man's culture, man's form language actually cuts a covenant. And then Murray says this, God calls upon himself the curse of dismemberment if he does not fulfill the Abrahamic promise of possessing the land. That's profound, brethren. That is profound. Get a hold of that. That's what that covenant means. God will give that to Israel, and it's so profound that he's going to do what to himself if they don't get it? You know, we can't even say it, but that's what God's saying. So it shows you the veracity, the promise, the absolute certainty of this covenant being worked out in the full orb faith. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. There's patience. If you're born of God, You're a patient person. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not me, but that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's being worked out in us. He says in 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you a content person? If we find out what we have in Christ, if I spend time with Him, understand what He is, He's my portion, then no matter what my boss says, no matter what the doctor tells me, no matter what, I have what I need in Him. That's contentment. A person of faith. It's all right here, brethren. He had to wander as a stranger, as a tent dweller. He wandered in that land. In fact, you know, he never owned that land. Except for what? He bought a burial plot. He owned that little piece of square section of the land, but that was it. He wandered and is a stranger in a strange land. But he kept faith. He never abandoned his God. Look what it says in 11:10 here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Looking forward to heaven. That place to come. That promised land to come. It's all here. To Abraham, God's promise did not come fully true, yet he remained fully committed to God. The text says here, as a foreigner. You see that there back in verse 9, he's a foreigner. This is like us Christians. We're here, what? We're in a foreign place. This is not our home, right? We're foreigners. We're strangers in a strange land here. In fact, Philippians 3 says it like this in verse 20. For our citizenship, where are you a citizen of? In heaven. From which we also eagerly wait. Notice that. We're not feathering our bed down here saying this is paradise. No, no, no. Paradise is up above. Right now you live in the land of the dying. Someday we'll live in the land of the living. From which we eagerly wait. Eagerly wait. We long for heaven. We look for it. For the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're pilgrims. We've got these tents. Don't tie down the tent pegs too tight. We're soon out of here. We're soon moving on. And we need to be ready. As he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is what? Passing away. It's soon going to be gone. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Forever. Priorities. Some build sandcastles in this life, don't they? This little thing and that little thing and spend all their time with that little hobby or cute little thing. And some build the castle of God. God has called us. May we be faithful to following Him. Abraham shows us the way. The pilgrimage. The patience. And now the power. What was the power of Abraham's faith? What was the power? Chapter 11, verse 11. Look at this. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore his child when she was past age, because she judged him faithfully who had promised. Both Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children. Their bodies were as good as dead in that respect, so they couldn't have kids. Yet they believed somehow God would provide, God would do a miracle. They trusted in God for that. Luke chapter 1, remember Zechariah's told that his wife, who was too old of age, that she would have a baby, a child. Remember what Zechariah said there? How can this be? Luke chapter 1. In that same chapter, there's Mary, and she's told something beyond that. You're going to have a child as a virgin. She didn't say, how can it be? She said what? How shall it be? You see, unbelief says, how can it be? Faith says, how shall it be? We know God can do it. The question is how? How will we bring it about? God is faithful. And then we see this in chapter 11, verse 12 of Hebrews. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand, which is by the seashore. Interesting. Ladies, maybe a little bit reticent to tell other people how old you are. You're really on good precedence for that. You know, there's only one woman in the Bible that actually gives her age or actual age is told of. There's only one. Guess who it is? Sarah. It's right here, right? Genesis 17:17. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? That's Abraham. And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Amazing, isn't it? But with God, all things are possible. You know that's the state motto of Ohio? We have a sovereign grace verse there. The rich young servant was told to sell all. Couldn't, walked away. Our disciples asked, Lord, how can that be? Who can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Welcome to the sovereign state of Ohio. Our state motto right there. The Lord took Abraham outside. He showed him all the stars of the heaven. He told him to what? Count them. Count all those stars. And then the Lord said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. It's true. Back in Genesis at the beginning, both Abraham and Sarah were kind of skeptical. They both laughed. That's true. But Sarah and Abraham grew in their faith. They came to share the strong faith that Abraham exhibits here. In fact, look back at 10:23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Go back just to the next chapter. And in verse 23 of chapter 10, look what it says about faith. Let us hold fast the confession, our faith, of our hope without wavering, for he who promises what? Faithful. Don't go back. God has promised. God will deliver. God can be counted upon. In fact, of all the things in life you encounter, I'm going to say it like this. He's final analysis, the only one you can really count on. Maybe not on your terms, but it's on his terms. If you know the word, you understand what I'm saying here. Fourth question. Abraham's faith was a pilgrimage. He was patient. We saw the power. Even from their dead bodies, they could produce a whole race. Today, there's about 16 million Jews on planet Earth. By the way, a good percentage of them win the Nobel Peace Prize. I think it's 20 to 30. I had one Jew tell me once it's really over 50. Regardless of the case, they occupy less than 1% of the human race. There's a unique DNA code in the Jew, even to this day. It's an amazing race, and we'll see what God will do with them in the future. But in light of that power of that faith, look at the positive nature now. What is this positive nature of this faith? The author of Hebrews here focuses on all the faithful he has talked about now. He's going to reflect back. Remember, we've been at this a couple weeks now, and right at the beginning of verse 11 here. Look what he says in 11:13. Get ready. Here we go. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They all live lives faithfully without having possessed what was promised. You haven't seen heaven. We haven't tasted heaven. But we have by faith. They, the same, depended upon God. Now, break this down. Let's break this down. The first one he mentions who? The first man of faith in Hebrews 11 in this hall of faith is who? What's his name? Abel. Their nasty brother, Cain. Abel had a strong faith. He sacrificed. What did his brother think of that? Not much. It cost him what? His life. The first faithful man met death that comes up in the hall of fame here. But the second man, Enoch. What happened to him? He was so faithful. He walked with God and was what? Not among us. He went up. First man died because of his faith. The second man never died because of his faith. The third man mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11 is Noah. What happened with Noah? He built an ark for 120 years. All life that was to go over to the next world had to get on that ark. Every air breather was on there. And made the transport. What happened with Noah? All died around him. Death reigns. And now we see this Abraham here. He lived faithfully. He followed God. He obeyed him explicitly. And what do we know about his line? His line gave us the Messiah. The Messiah died so that all those in him may live. Interesting scenario. Life, death, faith. No matter who you are, no matter how you walk, God has laid down a sovereign plan for your life, and it might mean instant Enoch possibly someday in the rapture. I believe in that. Or it might mean death immediately when someone sees you for your faith. God has planned it. Therefore, we live by faith, knowing someday we all get to go home to our great God. Chapter 11, verse 13 at the end there. Notice what it says. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let's read the whole verse. They all died in their faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That term actually means living in a place you don't belong. Strangers and pilgrims. You're living in a place where you don't belong. They had such a great faith as citizens of heaven. They understood they didn't belong here on planet Earth. They were aliens on Earth. Let's say you have the opportunity to win the space lottery. Okay, NASA's got a space lottery going on. You're the first one to Mars. You go up there to Mars and land and find out, well, the equipment's malfunctioning. You might not ever get back. Okay, so there you are on Mars. Pretty unique and different, but then the novelty wears off, and what do you start to long for? Those flowing rivers, those green trees, those oceans, family. You long for that homeland. That you long for that land where you came from. And so the man of faith here, the person of faith, Sarah of faith, what happens? They long for that heavenly place. 1 Peter 2:11 puts it like this. Brethren, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This is not natural for us. We're in a stranger in a strange place, and we got this war going on, and we do not tie into this planet in the wayward things that would weigh us down. We follow the Lord. We turn our back on the world in that sense. Look what he says here in 11:14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Do you seek a homeland? Or are you so content down here you haven't thought about Jesus in heaven for a long, long time? How strong is our desire to be with the Lord? Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. See what he's saying there? If they thought of themselves as only earthlings, if they did not retain the good news of that heavenly place, that kingdom that God was going to build, then they could reflect back and go on back. They could think about the good old days, as some of them did when they came out of Egypt, right? They could think about that. So faith looks beyond the earth. Faith looks to the Lord, to heaven. That's what we see here. Colossians chapter 3. We got our Bibles right there. I want you to look back to Colossians. Everybody turn back there with me. Remember how you find it? Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. For those of you who don't like popcorn, that's okay. Just find Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We're talking about these have a strong faith and not letting these little things in life come up to bother them so much. Look what they say here in 3:1. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ. Are you raised with Christ? Are you a true believer? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Look to him. Hunger after him. He's got the good things. Set your mind, verse 2, on the things above. That's a positive command. But notice the negative command. Same verse. Not on the things that are on the earth. Don't long for those. Don't lust for them. Set your mind above. Why? Look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're hidden Christ. He's one of yours. You're one of his. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, what is he? When Christ, who is our life, appears, what is he? You mean my hobby? You mean my job? You mean my family? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, in light of all this, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Don't go there. Don't focus on it. Keep your focus on the things above. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's coming, brethren. Are you ready? Are you ready to flee? Are you ready to go up? In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That was us. Remember when you lived in all those things? The pride of life, lust of the flesh. Verse 8. But now you yourselves have put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Those things should not characterize your life. Filthy language, foul language must not characterize our life if we're one of his. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, holy things will come out of our mouth because we have a holy new nature now. Not fully, not completely, not 100%. But it's a radical difference from where I was. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So much for a white lie. Do not lie. Having put on the new man, verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Remember Lot's wife? They were told not to look back. What did she do? She looked back to the old life. And what happened? She was not.
no longer alive, a pillar of salt. You know, if you focus on the trials of life, that's going to be your focus. Something evil, something bad. Bad things happen to good people, don't they? And if I focus on that, if I'm going to focus on the world, focus on money, on fame, on entertainment, get caught up in the goodies and pleasures of life, if I lust after the world, then I'm a direct violation of Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. Matthew Henry said it like this. Every trial is indeed a temptation. Let me start over. Every trial is indeed a temptation and tends to show the disposition of the heart, whether holy or unholy. But strong faith is often exercised with strong trials and put upon hard services. See, trials don't make the person. What a trial does is simply reveal what the person's all about. When you go through a trial, all that comes out of you is what's already in you. If you've got a strong, vibrant relationship with Christ, then it's altogether different than what the worldling produces in the trials. Chapter 11, verse 16. Look at this here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. But when they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, see what you're to desire? You love the Lord? You love the Lord? Look at verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Can you imagine that? Not ashamed to be called their God. That's the kind of God we have, brethren. Exodus 48:35. Very last verse of the whole book of Exodus, chapter 48, verse 35. And the name of that city shall be, the Lord is there. That's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus, about finding strength, finding power, finding the one who loved me so much, and he's given me a love for him now, of developing that relationship with him, of walking with him. So I ask you, do you love Jesus? Do you? Question, how much do you love Jesus? Peter was probed with that. Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. On that third question, and even the lesser went to the lesser love there, the phileo love, and Peter did what? He just broke down. He knew what the Lord was probing, and he knew what it was in his heart. Do you love me? Do we love Jesus? Do we long to be with him then? Do we long to be where he is? Do we long for heaven? Or am I so caught up in this life with all the goodies that, well, that's kind of a strange idea to long to be in heaven. No wonder it's called home. You know, that's what we call it, right? Paul to the Philippians, remember what he said? He said the die is what? Gain. Die is gain. What worldling says that? He says to be with Christ is what? Not just better, but what did he say? Far better to be with Christ. Philippians chapter 1. To the Corinthians, he says similar things. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, for in this we groan. I trust we groan, brethren. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven. Those headlines I read today, you know what's coming in heaven? Just the opposite, the flip opposite. Because there it's God-centered, Christ-centered, and everything is, shall we say, perfect, no sin. Even your baseball team, guess what? They win every time. Don't ask me how that works, but that's how it is in heaven. All good things. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Not just confident, but well-pleased. So do you love the Lord? When you love someone, when you really love someone, you long to be with them. So I'm in his word. I can be with the Lord there. I can be in his will, doing his word. Someday I can be in his very presence, more so than I am now, in his heaven. Paul longed to go home. When we have a funeral here at Lemoyne Baptist Church, you know what we call it? We don't call it a funeral. What do we call it? If it's one of our own members, we know where they stood. We call what? A graduation service. We finally graduate. We finally get to go home. What a better thing to have it. Because we long for this place where our Lord is. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not in heaven, then heaven would not be heaven. It'd be more like hell. But since he's in heaven, since he died for my sin, since he's my portion, I long to go there to be with him. I need to pay more for that. Pray for your pastor. Pray for one another. Well, we've seen four of them. We got one to go. Pilgrimage. How's your pilgrimage doing? If I had to track it, it looks like on that map, would it be just a
going right up to the promised land. A good track, would it? He couldn't take that direct route. That's a desert there. So he took the best route he could to get to the promised land. Abraham did. What about patience? Are you a patient person? You don't grumble and gripe and say, where's everybody at, do you? But instead, praise God, we have what we have. And we go on together. Patience. Power. Dead bodies. Impossible to produce life, and yet they did. And now there's a whole multitude. The stars, he numbered like that. And then this positive nature of Abraham. He kept pushing forward. He longed for that promise. Longed to be with God. And now the proof. What is the proof of Abraham's faith? It's right here. Look at 11, 17, and 18. 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Verse 18. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In Genesis 22, you remember what the Lord says there? The Lord comes to Abraham and he says, take now your son. Ooh, that hurts. Then he adds something. He says, your only son. It's the only one he's got. Well, that hurts more. He adds something else to that, though. He says, the one whom you love. Ouch. It's like a knife going deeper and deeper, and you're to take him up to Mount Moriah and plunge a knife into him. You're to sacrifice your son. That was the commission. That was the command given by the Lord to Abraham. Can you imagine? You know, often those things that are dearest to us, the most precious things in our life, God has a way of testing us to see how, if they've weaved any way into our heart that should be only in the place of God. He's got a way of testing us for those kind of things, doesn't he? Is God first in my life or are those other things? What do we put before God? Do I have a loose hand on the things, the beautiful things? In America, we've got some great things in our hand. But is it loose or is it a tight grip and no one's going to get this? And when it's taken away, oh, the anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the anxiety, the depression. Could it be a child or a spouse or even my life or a home? Could those be idols in my life? Job, money, education. How often does a sports or a hobby get in the way and prevent me? Here we have the most incredible operation in the world. God's kingdom going forth, the local church. This is ordained by God, the most incredible operation. I let those little trifles get in my way of doing God's kingdom work. Ludicrous. Sin. Amazing. Idols of the heart. What would you do if God asked you to do such a thing in your life? How would you handle that? What would you do? What did Abraham do? What did he do right here? He took his son up to Mount Moriah, and there he built an altar. There he bound his son, and there he took that knife and was ready to plunge it in, fall all the way through. And what happened at that point? The angel of the Lord in the sky above called out, Abraham, Abraham, and pointed to a lamb in the thicket. Interesting. Chapter 11, verse 19. Look at this Abraham here. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received in a figurative sense. He knew God was going to. He was the promised line. He had so much faith in God, he knew this was the one. He had to continue on. He had to produce a whole line. Therefore, if he was to die, he would live again. It has to be. That's the strong faith of Abraham. And in his mind, he's already raised up. Get a hold of that. Get a hold of that kind of faith. It was a test. Interesting. You know what Abraham said to his servant when he left his servant down there with the animals to tend to when he went up Mount Moriah with his son? This is what he said in Genesis 22:5. And Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and I will come back to you. Is that what he said? It's not what he said. He didn't say, I will come back to you. What did he say? We. Oh, wait a minute. There's only two of them. He's going to sacrifice the other one. We will come back to you. What a faith this Abraham had. He's given the promise line. He knows he's got to deliver the promise line. He believes explicitly in God. God has asked him to sacrifice his son. Therefore, we will come back. Was he right? Absolutely. Not quite the way he envisioned. For when that angel in the sky called out, hold it. He pointed to the lamb in the thicket. And that lamb was really what? A picture. The lamb died in the place of his son, Isaac. He died in his place, and therefore it's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you know what? Where Mount Moriah is? Pretty good geography. We look at this today, and it's probably where? probably Mount Calvary, right outside Jerusalem gate. That's probably the very place he's at. It all comes into play, see, in God's perfect design. The Lamb was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were just pictures pointing ahead to the sacrifice, the only one that could take away sin. They're types, they're analogies, they're pictures, they're illustrations to this one to come. He comes, he dies at Calvary, and now he offers life to all who will turn from their sin and trust in him. What a great God we have. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's not what you do. In fact, that's your problem, isn't it? We've done too much. We've caused sin. And so there's nothing we can do but believe on him, and then one has eternal life. Look at the contrast. Look at 10:9 here. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What do you have to do? It's faith in Christ. See my sin as God sees it. Repent, turn from that, and trust in God above that Christ died for my sin. What's the final proof? If you really have a real faith in Christ, what's the proof of that? What's the proof? Well, there's one sense right now that you're here. You haven't forsaken the assembly. That's part of it. Let's go a little further with that. In Matthew 16:24, the final proof. If anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up the cross, follow me. That deny self. Remember what Peter did to our Lord? He denied him to the slave girl 3 times before the cock crowed. Denied him. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to deny self and live for Christ. Do I do that? Do you do that? The true proof that we have a true faith is when we deny ourselves. That is, can you really put Christ above self? Really serve him first? John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He gives us an example of that. He was a man of faith. John Bunyan had spent 12 years in jail. He was thinking about what was about to happen to him. Death was facing him just for preaching the gospel. That's the problem when state and church come together. There you have it there in England. Comes together, imminent. Death he faces. He thought often about his little blind daughter at home. There she is at home, blind. He knew she needed her dad. She needed her dad because dad had to guide her in life. He knew that. And he struggled with this. What was he to do with his family? And that haunted him. And finally he came to this conviction. He said this, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his own house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. You see what great faith is all about? It's what? It's true sacrifice. Can I really die to me and live for God? There's people on the golf course right now as we speak. There's people home enjoying the Sunday paper. They live for self. Can you really die and put Christ first in your life? That is faith. That is the faith of Abraham, and that's what we're being called to. Brethren, by God's grace and God's grace alone, we can begin to measure up to this. Let us pray. Let us ask God. Father, we've looked at this man of faith, this Abraham, who was called out of a pagan culture, believing in pagan gods, and yet followed you explicitly. Turned his back on the world he knew, a pilgrim. Father, help us to turn our back on all the idols of our culture. Help us, Father, to live for the Lamb who's died for sinners. By faith alone, by grace alone, one has eternal life. Father, thank you. We thank you for Christ's finished work. We see the picture so perfect worked out here with the calling of Isaac and the threatened death and the substitute, the sacrifice. And there's the picture, the love. God loves sinners. God washes our sins in Christ's shed blood. We have perfect life in him because we have the righteous robes of Christ. Father, thank you that by faith you have delivered us. Father, now help us to live for you. Whatever trial, whatever tribulation, whatever good thing we face today, may we put Christ first. May we die to self and look as Abraham handled it in that pilgrimage and follow in those footsteps, the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it all for the King's glory, and all God's people said, Amen.